Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, Zechariah chapter 5, which I will now read. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house, and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are they carrying, the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house, for it is in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, "Look Out, Sinners."
The month Shebat, in the second year of King Darius, king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we come now to the sixth and seventh of these visions. I want us to look at both of them this evening. Neither of them are very long visions. And here the attention shifts away from the leaders of the returned exiles. That's what we're looking at, that time period when people have come back from the Babylonian exile after the 70 years of exile. They've been brought back by God's grace. Israel has been reestablished, not as an independent nation any longer, but as a vassal state of the Medo-Persian Empire. In chapters 3 and 4, we looked at the high priest, and we looked at the royal governor and the message to them as leaders over these returned exiles, over this restored, subjugated nation of Israel. But now we shift our attention back to the covenant community at large, to the people at large who are involved in rebuilding the temple. Remember, that's the tension in this time period. They had been told to rebuild the temple. They came back and started rebuilding the temple. And then Samaritans and Ammonites and Arabs ganged up together, wrote a letter to the king of Medo-Persia, claimed that they were rebuilding the temple so they could start a rebellion. The king of Medo-Persia set back an edict saying they had to stop building the temple. And yet God had told them to build. And so what we've had is several years have gone by. And now these two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, are raised up by the Lord to preach to the people and say, "I told you to do something. I told you to reestablish the temple so you can reestablish biblical worship. And you're to do it. It doesn't matter what the great and mighty king of Medo-Persia has said. Doesn't matter about your enemies here close at hand. Put your faith in me and rebuild the temple. Trust in me and get back to the work." And that's the setting here. And now he's talking to the people who are in the midst of rebuilding the temple. And what part does this chapter play in this whole setting? I believe the message here is that rebuilding the temple, if it does not help reestablish genuine commitment to the law of the Lord, will not help in the long run. And in other words, the temple is important, isn't it? In itself, at that time, as a symbol of biblical worship, it was not unimportant. You know, the sacrament's not unimportant. And everything we do in worship's not unimportant if it's according to God's word. But in penitence and hypocritical practice, just going through the outward motions of even biblical worship, is not what God is after. And it will result, again, in exile to Babylon. Exile of some kind. Judgment of some kind. The exact exile to Babylon may not be repeated, but something similar will take place. And it did, by the way. A few hundred years go by, and the Romans in 70 AD, after the Jews have rejected Jesus, the Messiah, the Romans destroy Jerusalem and take the people whoever doesn't get killed is taken away as a captive, except for the Christian Jews who went according to Christ's command and escaped while there was yet time. But you see, that's the point here, is that what had led to the Babylonian exile? Impenitence, refusing to repent of sin. What had led to the Babylonian exile? Being hypocritical and going through the outward motions of the ceremonial law. And now he's saying, if you rebuild the temple and all you do is go through the outward show only, you're not fixing the problem. You're not reestablishing a right relationship with God by His grace. Now, of course, we have the same issue today. We can go through the outward motions of Christian worship, or we can genuinely put God and His kingdom first. Just going through the outward motions, even building great cathedrals for God, or doing many good works that will help my fellow man, if I am not loyal to God's covenant of grace, and that will be manifest, that loyalty will be manifested by a growing submission by grace through Christ, a growing submission to God's moral law, then I'm just playing a religious game that will not impress God and will not result in escaping His righteous judgment on hypocrisy. And so this is a chapter calling for integrity in worship, integrity in seeking after the Lord. Well, look with me more closely at the sixth vision, the flying scroll, in verses 1 through 4. First, what is the vision itself? A scroll, and I meant to make a little scroll. We all know what a scroll is, right? The papyrus rolled up, and you unroll it, and the scriptures were written on scrolls. Originally, the Old Testament law was written on scrolls. They would often write on the front and on the back as well, because the writing materials were very precious, hard to come by, and expensive. So they made use of every square inch. Here's something that you might not know, is that on these scrolls, they would cram all the words together. I've seen, especially in the New Testament, but some of this was done in the Old Testament as well, but I've seen photocopies of our old versions of manuscripts of parts of the Greek New Testament, and all the words are crammed together. And they have I think it's 8 letters on a line. When they got to letter number 9, they just plop it right over to the next line. This was so they keep it in columns, and they could not waste one molecule of this thing. That means they just cut words right in half and take the next part over to the next line. So reading these things involved learning. It was a real knack you had to learn in order to read one of these. It wasn't at all easy like in our modern printing. But this is a scroll like that, only this scroll is a little bit different. Two main things are different about it. First of all, it's the size of the outer porch in Solomon's temple. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits. It's 30 feet by 15 feet. Now that's a pretty big scroll, isn't it? And the second thing that's unusual about it is it's flying through the air. So this is the vision. This huge scroll, like a big buck, flying through the air. And that's the vision that the prophet sees. And an angel's there and says, this is a curse from God. A curse on the land to ensure punishment for those who are stealing and for those who are swearing falsely in the name of Jehovah, who are taking an oath to say the truth in the name of Jehovah and are not keeping that oath. It's a judgment, a curse on them and on their house. That is, on their families. Now, some believe that the dimensions don't have anything to do with the temple. They think that this is just describing the hugeness of the curse, you see, the thoroughness of the curse. It's so big that there's no perjurer and there's no thief who's going to escape. Others believe that it does have to do with the temple, that it wasn't coincidental that the actual size is the same size as that entryway into the temple. I don't believe the two ideals are mutually exclusive, necessarily. Now, an interpretation of the vision. God is warning about the dangers and result of sin. He's warning His people, His restored covenant people who have come back from exile, the renewed Israel. He's warning them about the dangers and the result of sin. And stealing and swearing falsely, and this is the majority view of the commentators, are two examples of many such sins. So God picks out two prominent examples to illustrate all the others. There was a close relationship between God's law, which again was a scroll, and the temple as the broadcaster of that law. The temple was built by directions given in the law, and the temple worships according to the law, and the temple proclaims God's law in its worship. God's word is a curse for those refusing to obey it, and a blessing to those who respond with the obedience of faith. Now, that's the majority view of what's the understanding of what this vision is saying. It's a warning about going on in a life of sin where you're going through the outward motions of worshiping God as the church. Now, it is possible that another view is that these particular sins matter per se. These are not just illustrative of other sins. There's a real problem here as far as thievery and swearing falsely in Jehovah's name. And if that's the case, then the point probably is this. If they fail to support the temple and really support this work to get the temple rebuilt, or after it's rebuilt, if they don't really support the worship of God in the temple, because the way they go about their sacrifices, they offer sloppy sacrifices, or they present to God bored, disinterested worship, then they are thieves, and they are failing to keep their sworn word to Jehovah God. They're thieves because they're not giving to God the glory that's due to Him. And they're liars because they have, being saved by God's grace, brought back out of the exile, brought into the restored Israel, they promised the Lord they would serve Him and not be like their forefathers. But if they don't really worship Him from the heart and with all the heart, giving Him that worship that's due to His name, then they're liars. They have broken that commitment they made to God when He showed mercy to them. And I lean toward that view, though I think the other one has much to say for it as well. In the book of Malachi, which takes place sometime after this, and there's disagreement on how long after it, maybe as long as 100 years after this time, maybe not that long, but in the book of Malachi we find that they did start approaching God's worship in the rebuilt temple in a sloppy fashion. They offered sacrifices that were not the right kind of sacrifices according to God's law. And when they did offer sacrifices, the priest said, pain this is to go through all this worship. And God calls them there thieves who are stealing from Him, and He calls them liars, exactly as we see here in this vision in Zechariah. What is the point of the scroll flying? The point of the scroll flying is that there's no escape from the curse. The impenitent cannot escape this curse. Those who continue on as thieves and as liars, those who continue on only going through the outward motions of worship, who are hypocritical in the way they worship, they will not escape from God's curse. It's a big curse, and it's a flying curse. You know, just as an eagle flying above can spot that small rabbit down there and can pounce upon it, and the rabbit can't get away because the eagle is above it and can see and can fly quickly. So this curse will alight upon those who are only going through the outward motions of worship and aren't worshiping the true and living God. So let's think about the rebuilding of the temple in Zechariah's day. What was its purpose to rebuild that temple? To reinforce the true worship of God, including covenantal obedience to God's law by grace. The rebuilt temple would only fulfill its purpose if people who are reconciled to God by His grace would grow in loving obedience to his moral law by grace through faith, and would worship God in that spiritual context. Let's think about the fulfillment of this vision in the church, because as we've seen, the rebuilding of that temple was a picture of Christ building the church, the eternal, heavenly, spiritual temple of God. The church is built on the word of truth. Ephesians 2, verse 20. And yet the church is, in another sense, the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. We are built on the truth. That's our foundation. And we hold up the word of God, the truth, for all to see. God's moral law still continues to be the standard for godly living. Not the power behind godly living, that is Christ, but the standard that tells us what a godly life is. And we manifest the genuineness and sincerity of our faith to the degree that we take seriously God's moral law, again, by grace and through faith. We too can steal and swear falsely by failing to give the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful due. His rightful due as far as our time, our talents, and our treasures. Those who are justified by faith will take seriously being sanctified by faithful obedience. We're not justified by being sanctified, and you can't begin on the road of sanctification unless you're justified first. But those who are justified have now been put by Christ on the road of holiness. They are on that path of holy and godly living, and they will walk on that path, not perfectly yet, but that's the path of life that a heart reconciled to God in Christ wants to take. There is still a curse on those who do not take seriously God's holiness and grace. There is still God's curse, the curse of God's law on sin. That curse will alight wherever the cross of Christ is not fulfilling that curse by propitiation. That is, wherever there is no faith and repentance, there will be God's curse. We will experience the curse of God either vicariously through Christ taking that curse for us upon himself by his death on the cross. That is, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the curse because Christ has taken it in our place. Or, if we do not trust in Christ, then we will experience the curse of God's law. That curse that God pronounced on sin and on sinners way back when Adam and Eve first sinned. And this often results not only in judgment on the sinner, but results in disaster on the sinner's house. The Word of God proclaimed to and by the Church of Jesus Christ is both a blessing and a curse. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Paul tells us that as the gospel is preached by the church's ministers, it's either a beautiful fragrance of life to those who believe by God's grace, those who repent, or it's a heavy, dark odor of death to those who reject that gospel and refuse to hear that word of God. In the gospel, sin is ultimately eradicated from God's church through the redemptive victory of Jesus Christ. For those who believe the gospel, the curse has been fulfilled, and so it no longer exists for us. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is nothing but this huge curse of God awaiting them, which cannot be escaped. Now, application of this first vision. First, God desires truth in the inner man. God desires truth in the inner man. Jesus made it clear that going through outward motions only was not true holiness. He said that sin originated in the heart. He made it clear that holiness originates in the heart and comes out from the heart into the life. What about your covenant commitment to Jesus Christ in his church? Are you still seeking the Lord and using the means of grace and giving yourself to his service, serving him by serving his people? What about your giving of your time, your talents, your treasures? What about that commitment that you made at the beginning of your pilgrimage when you were saved by grace and you had assurance for the first time and your love for Christ went beyond any other love you'd ever known, and you gave yourself to him and said, I will serve you. Has that commitment increased and deepened, or has it gone backward? One thing I can guarantee you, because it's the nature of the case, it's not stayed the same. It never stays the same. We're either moving deeper in that commitment or we're going backwards. What about holiness of life, godliness in your daily walk? Is this a priority? Do you take seriously God's law? Is sanctification your top priority now that you have assurance of being justified by faith? Do you practice Romans chapter 6 on a daily basis? Do you even know what Romans chapter 6 is? It's the longest discussion of sanctification and how to live a sanctified life in the Bible. Every Christian ought to be familiar with what Romans chapter 6 teaches. If you're not, you need to study it. You need to make that a top priority to find out what it says about by faith, reckoning my old man dead through the cross of Christ, reckoning my new life alive through His resurrection. That is the secret of growing forward in our sanctification, so that we are not thieves and those who swear falsely in the name of the Lord. Well, let's move on to the seventh vision. And now I have a King James, a New King James translation in my office that's an older edition than the one that's here in the pulpit. And this happens to me once in a while. There was a difference when I read it. I didn't know the difference, so I read it to you tonight out of the pulpit Bible. So I need to know what it is in yours. Does it say basket or ephah in your translation? It says ephah. Okay, because that's what I'm preaching on. I mean, I based my sermon on the fact that that's what the text said, and that's what it does say. The seventh vision is the ephah. And here's the vision. He sees an ephah, that is a certain size basket that would hold an ephah, which was their largest dry measure in their society. When I was a kid, we would talk about a bushel basket. And for some of you younger ones, maybe have never heard that expression. It was a basket that would hold a bushel of whatever. And so that's what an ephah was. It would hold an ephah. It was a basket. And the angel told him to look and see an ephah. And when the lead covering was removed, and that in itself was strange because you didn't put lead coverings over ephah baskets. That wasn't the normal kind of covering you would put. This one had a lead covering. And when the lead covering was removed, there was a woman inside. And her name was Wickedness. That was the name given to her by the angel, Wickedness. The woman's thrust by the angel into the basket. The lead covering is slammed down to imprison her. Two women with stork wings come and carry the basket away in the air to the land of Shinar, the plain of Shinar, where a temple was built for it there. That's the vision. Another pretty strange one, isn't it? Now, let me just mention definitions here. The ephah, again, was the largest dry measure, like our bushel, but it would be about 5 gallons dry measure. So this is not another strange thing about this. This couldn't be a normal size woman. This is a dwarf, or as Stephen Wright would say, a dwarf midget. This is a small woman to fit inside this basket. Again, this is metaphor, isn't it? This is not a literal woman. It's not a literal basket. It's a vision. The woman, again, is Wickedness. I think is a reference to the sin in God's people's lives. It's a similar vision to the one that has just taken place with the flying scroll. There is sin in their lives. They need to deal with that sin. The two women with wings are just vision figures who get the woman, the metaphorical woman in the basket to Shinar. They're not biblical angels. It's a biblical angel talking about the vision to Zechariah. We have nothing like these women with stork wings anywhere else in the Bible. They're just figures for the story and the vision to get the job done. Shinar, and this is very important, is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. Genesis 11, verse 2. And that's the secret to understanding what this vision is about. What was the Tower of Babel? We looked at that this morning, didn't we? I didn't organize these things to fall out together. The Tower of Babel was man's first attempt to band together against God as an ungodly world. The kingdom of the final Antichrist would be the climax of Babel or Babylon. The exile to Babylon, that the church, you know, they've just come back from this exile to Babylon, that had represented the church wanting to be like the world, and so they ended up in bondage to the world, partaking of the world's punishment. Babylon, the ultimate Babylon, the kingdom of Antichrist, is destroyed by Christ's eternal kingdom, by his cross and resurrection, so that those giving themselves over to the world and its lust will be destroyed with it. 1 John 2, verse 17. We trust in Christ, our King, or we trust in the world. That's the point of this vision. We're trusting in Christ, the true King, or we're trusting in the world. To trust in the world and to serve the world is to be destroyed with the world. Now here's my understanding of the interpretation of the vision. The return from the exile was a redemptive act on God's part. But now the redeemed Israel, the redeemed returned exiles, they must turn from the wickedness that had resulted in the previous inescapable judgment of exile. For wickedness will never prevail. Wickedness will always bring on God's judgment. And wickedness, therefore, will not abide forever in God's church. In their day, like in our day, the visible church is a mixed multitude, isn't it? It's a mixed multitude. We take that expression from the book of Exodus when people began to complain and they wanted to go back to Egypt, those that had come out of the land of Egypt, and were particularly told that it was a mixed multitude, people that were half Egyptian, half Israelite, who had come out of Israel with the Israelites, who began the grumbling, showing that they didn't have true faith. And so throughout the history of the Christian church, we've thought in terms of the mixed multitude, the fact that the visible church is never an absolutely pure body of genuine Christians. There are mixed in those who are hypocrites, mixed in those who don't really believe, but they go through the same motions, they say the same words, but they don't really belong to the Lord. Their hearts don't belong to the Lord. And that's where a lot of our trouble comes from, you know, in the church. That's where a lot of the disunity comes from. But we're told here, wickedness will not abide forever in God's church. Those giving themselves over to wickedness will not abide forever in the midst of the Lord's people. Psalm 1 warns us that they will not continue. Turn back with me to Psalm 1. Let's just take a look at that short psalm quickly. Because it illustrates, I think, why he's saying that wickedness will eventually be carried away to the land of Shinar, to Babylon. Psalm 1, blesses the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this is what they're being warned of here, that God will deal with wickedness in the midst of his people. Ultimately, God removes the sin of his church far away by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the end, wickedness is found only in the doomed world of unbelief. That's the point of our prophecy. Wickedness is crammed into a basket. A lead covering is put over it. It's carried off to Babylon, to Babel, to the land of Shinar. And if you're going to find wickedness, you won't find it in the midst of God's true people of grace. Well, not that we're perfected yet in this world, but we are the people who are in the process of being saved from sin and its consequences through the blood of Christ. If you want wickedness, you've got to go to the world for wickedness. And the application for God's people is, we should put wickedness out of our midst. We should put wickedness out of our lives. Exactly as we find in the application of this in Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. He's speaking about Babylon. He's speaking about Shinar, where wickedness is on a pedestal, on a temple. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Have you come out of her, out of Babylon, out of the wicked world? Are you in the process of coming out of her? The redemption of Jesus Christ is not a license to wickedness, but a salvation from wickedness and from its consequences. What we have to be careful of is to get confused at this point. Are we saved first from the wickedness or from the consequences? Well, we're first saved from the consequences, aren't we? It begins with being delivered in justification from the guilt and the punishment that's due to sin. And we can sit back and say, okay, that's it. That's all I need. But Jesus came not to save his people in their sin. What are we told by the angel? What is Joseph told by the angel? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That is, justification is the beginning. It establishes a right relationship with God by getting rid of the guilt of sin, getting rid of that ultimate consequence of sin, which is hell. But that's not all there is to salvation. That's the beginning of my new life in Christ. And sanctification is critical as well. That I go forward now as a justified person, growing in holy living, growing in a holy commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sincere follower of Jesus Christ doesn't just stop with getting rid of his fear of hell, but proceeds on to a progressive deliverance from the power and corruption of his wickedness. And he does so by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his redemptive work. So, one of my main conclusions tonight from this chapter is that gospel preaching includes repentance. We've not always seen that, have we, in modern evangelicalism. But what do we have when it talks about the preaching of the gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, when it talks about the preaching of the gospel by Christ and the Gospels? What do they say? Repent and believe the gospel. That's what they say. That's how the apostles approached it. Repent and believe the gospel. Because you see, if you really believe the gospel, then your relationship with God has changed now. And you don't want to continue on in that old life, that life of wickedness. And so if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, that must be our message. Well, in conclusion, in this chapter, these two visions remind us that God is a holy God. And the church's redemption does not stop short of an eternal reflection by the church of that holiness. Let us show by our good works in Christ that we are those who really are in Christ. We are in Christ by faith alone. But what do the reformers tell us? Justification is by faith alone, but faith what? Never remains alone. Faith never remains alone. It produces the fruit of holiness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the salvation we have in your Son. We rejoice that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But Lord, we know that it's important that we manifest this new relationship with you, that we glorify and praise your grace, not by continuing on in a life of wickedness, but by becoming those new creatures in practice that you have declared us to be by your grace in the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that through the use of the means of grace, through our hearts being fully engaged as we worship you, worshiping you from the heart, from our very innermost person, and not just with our external practice, we pray, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might make progress in living a holy life in such a way as to bear witness of the gospel by our very lives, in such a way as to bring glory and honor to your holy name, in such a way as to show the glory of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this for our church. We pray it for each one of us individually. We pray it for our family units here in the church. Help us to reach out to those who do not know Christ. Help us to reach out not only by our words, but also by our lives. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper now, we pray that we would do so with fresh repentance from our sin, fresh looking to Christ alone as our Redeemer, as the one who by his death has made atonement for all our sins. We pray that as we do this, it would result in us going forth to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
We are thankful for those of you who join us regularly for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Some of you have phoned or written to let us know you join us in this study of God's Word. A few of you have stopped in for a Lord's Day service and have let Pastor Tomlinson know that you tune in whenever you are able. However, we suspect that a few of you do not have a home church. By a home church, we mean a congregation of like-minded believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to whom you have made a commitment of mutual edification and encouragement, of mutual accountability in the Lord. How earnestly we desire to plead with you to make such a commitment, to actually join a visible church, a visible body of believers, to unite publicly and to take a public stand for Jesus Christ and for His redeemed bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that Jesus Christ died for His church as a husband is willing to give up his life for his bride. This is how important the church is to Jesus Christ. And that text is not making reference only to a vague, indefinite, spiritualized church that is a theory only. The epistle is written to the church at Ephesus, a visible body of believers, to whom a physical letter could be addressed and sent, and by whom it could be received and read. What are the elements, biblical elements, in a true church? The New Testament tells us that biblical churches have ministers and elders and deacons. That is, there is a biblical government in the church with Jesus Christ as the only head and king. In the New Testament, we find the true churches meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of the week on which Christ rose again. Sunday biblical churches hear God's word preached by a called minister of the word, as we are told in Romans 10, 14 and 15, and as we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and the Acts of the Apostles. A biblical church, as it meets for worship, not only hears God's word preached, but they also pray, partake in the two biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they mutually encourage and support one another in the Lord. When we plead with you to unite publicly with a biblical church, it is to such an organization that we are referring. There are those who just meet for an informal Bible study in their living room nowadays and say that they are doing church. Such is not what we find in God's Word. Where is the accountability to the church at large? Where is the ordained minister of the word, set apart by the laying on the hands by the presbytery, spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:14? It does take more commitment and self-sacrifice to leave one's home, drive or walk to where fellow believers are worshiping, stand before them as you are brought in as a member confessing Jesus Christ publicly, and continue laboring at mutual support and mutual accountability and weekly worship. But Jesus Christ calls us to such commitment and sacrifice. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Why is this so important? There are a number of reasons found in God's Word. Let me stress one of those reasons this morning. We are sinners by nature because of our race's fall from righteousness and our first parents. Part of our innate sinfulness is self-centeredness. We all, by nature, have a tendency to see the universe with self at the center. God has provided ways and means to help cure His redeemed children of such self-centeredness. First, He puts us into families. As husbands and wives, He calls upon us to think of our partner first before self. Then, if God gives us children, our need to think of others before ourselves is intensified. For children, especially but not exclusively, when they are very young, cannot survive without their parents and have an intense need for their parents. This is meant to force us to think of others before ourselves. Then God gives us friends, and again, we are called to put others ahead of ourselves. Do you see how the church fits this same pattern? Here are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Here are fathers and mothers in the Lord, or sons and daughters in Christ. Here is another family that forces me, if I am to be a faithful member, to think of others more than myself. Here is another relationship that is basic to being a human being as God intended. that forces me to deny myself and to make sacrifice, even as the Savior sacrificed himself once for all for our salvation. If you do not have a home church in this way, we plead with you to find one. Remember the command in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we are to gather together to exhort one another, thus being accountable to one another. And this is the more true the closer we get to the final day. Amen. Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.